Bob Dylan fans do we have in the room this morning? All the old folks. How many of you have no idea who Bob Dylan is? Bob Dylan, for those of you who don't know, and was one of the premier songwriters in U.S. history, actually won many awards for the lyrics of his songs were much deeper than most rock songs that you would have heard in the 60s and 70s, which was his era. He was born into a Jewish family and in the late 70s actually professed faith in Christ, although later he returned to Judaism. But he did have a time there where he wrote three gospel albums during his short time with the Lord. I don't know where he is today. I know he's still alive and he's still performing. He's had over 60 years of performance as a musician. For a guy with one of the worst voices in history, that's quite an accomplishment. But I tell you all that because he wrote a song during his Jesus days, and the song was called Gotta Serve Somebody. And some of you older folks, you know that song, and you know that how that song goes. And the first verse of that song says this: you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We come to Joshua chapter 24, and I was reminded of that song because I think Joshua said that better and long before Bob Dylan said that. And we come to Joshua chapter 24, and the key verse or verses in this chapter, verses 14 and 15, when Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father, that the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Because you're going to serve somebody. I think there's one idea that jumped out for me in this chapter. It was simply this, that the grace of God is free, but it's not cheap. The grace of God is free, but it's not cheap. In 1937, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German martyr during the World War II, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he defined cheap grace, and he said this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. In other words, it's all the benefits of salvation with none of the costs of salvation. There was a debate, a theological debate in the 80s and 90s about this. It was a debate of whether, to answer the question, can Jesus be Savior and not Lord in a believer? Can you be saved by the grace of God but not live in the grace of God? And that came from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one verse in that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, believers, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." I could not address you as spiritual, but as fleshly. And if you read Paul, he uses that idea of fleshly as unredeemed. I could not address you as spiritual, but as unredeemed. In other words, he's not saying you can be saved. I couldn't really address you as that because you're acting like, you know, fleshly. You're living in sin. What he was saying is you're acting like you're not saved, and in fact, you may not be saved. Well, Joshua approaches the people of Israel in the same vein, that you're acting as though you are unbelievers, that you are not the people of God, and maybe you're not the people of God. You see, the grace of God is free. It's mysterious, it's amazing, it's all the things that we sang about this morning, but it's not cheap. It's not a cheap grace. James talks about that, doesn't he, in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, he tells us what Abraham went through and that Abraham sacrificed Isaac and by his works he was justified. He's not saying that you're saved by your works. He's saying that if you are saved, if you have been justified, then there will be works. And he talks about Rahab, and he said Rahab was justified because she hid the people, the spies who came in. And he's not saying that saved her. What he's saying is if she was justified, she would do the works. And then he says faith without works is dead. He's not saying that you have to be saved by your works, but what he is saying is grace is not cheap. It's free, but it's not cheap. Joshua, in this chapter, uses a very simple argument to prove his point. It's so logical that it's almost, why are you even saying this, Joshua? It follows three facts, really, I think, as we separate this. It begins, he makes this statement, I believe, that amazing grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing. And then he goes on and says, amazing grace demands exclusive worship. You need to decide who you're going to serve. And then he will come back at the end and he will say, amazing grace is a gift from a faithful God. So let's look at this and see how he develops this. The part of the chapter, as we said, is verse 14. And verse 14, he says, Now, therefore, fear God and serve him. And remember, when you see the word therefore, you always ask the question, what is it? Therefore. We've said this a number of times, and many people have said this. And he begins in this second part, and he says, therefore, or now. Now that I have said what I've said before, this is what you need to do. Whatever he has said in verses 1 through 13 call for a response. And in verses 1 through 13, he simply says that amazing grace is amazing. Amazing grace is amazing. Remember, these are the final words of Joshua. And at the end of the chapter 29, verses 29 and 30, we find out he dies. He was a servant of the Lord. And by the way, it's the first time in Joshua he's called the servant of the Lord. He is now seen as the new Moses. He has been the new Moses. He has led the people, but he's only recognized as a servant of the Lord at the end. And so he comes in chapter 24 with a more solemn occasion than in chapter 23. Remember chapter 23, it was a pastoral kind of leader to leaders, and he was giving them his heart. He gathered them together. Now he speaks to everyone. It's a national gathering. It's a revival service. It's a renewal of the covenant with God. And Joshua is preaching his final sermon. And he begins with a simple understanding that God's amazing grace is amazing. It's written like a typical Jewish story. The Jews would weave their history all through the story to come to their point. Even in the New Testament, remember Stephen, before he was stoned, he had this long sermon. And it started the same way. It started with the patriarchs, and it went to Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness. And the whole history of Israel is reversed. And Joshua does the same thing. In verses 2 through 4, he talks about the patriarchs. He talks about, in verse 2, as he's talking to all the people, he talks about Abraham and how God brought them out of the land of idol worship. And then in 7, he moves to the Exodus, and he talks about Moses and God bringing them out of Egypt. Then he continues in verses 8 through 10. He talks about the wilderness wanderings. Says, you lived in the wilderness for a long time. And finally, he comes to the conquest of the land up to their present day. And he says, this is all that God has done for you. And he begins in chapter 1, and he says that they are now at Shechem. They have moved from Shiloh to Shechem. And I want you to just put that in the back of your mind just for a few moments. And we'll come back to what I think is the importance of that. And it stands before the nation. The nation stands before God, and probably a reference to the sanctuary. Verse 26 kind of indicates that the sanctuary had been moved from Shiloh to Shechem, at least for this meeting. This is an historic, sacred moment in the life of Israel. And he begins really in chapter 2. Or verse 2 and 3. And he says to all the people, thus says the Lord, long time ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. And he says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. It's interesting to think, you know, we don't like to think of Abraham as being a worshiper of idols. As a matter of fact, the Jews don't think of him being a worshiper of idols. They say in his teens that he left his father because he understood that this was not something that should be done, just exalting him to a place above what an idol worshiper would be. But it simply says they worshiped. It doesn't eliminate Abraham. Abraham is an idol worshiper. As a matter of fact, there are some who have done deeper studies and even think that Abraham helped his father to make idols, whether it's from wood or from iron or from stone. The question really is, why did God choose Abraham? You see, putting Abraham up on a pedestal kind of eliminates the grace of God, doesn't it? Abraham was kind of a good guy, and so God just needed to do something little to help him get out of that situation, and he's going to be the leader of the nation. Well, when we put him on a pedestal, we diminish the grace of God. Why did God choose Abraham? Well, we're not told here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we read these words. For you are a holy people, a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why? Why did he choose Abraham? You see it in there? I don't either. He chose him because he loved him. And he loved him because he chose him. He loved him simply because he loved him. You see, we have Israel in the Old Testament simply by the grace and the power of God. And it's only by the grace and the power of God that they're standing at Shechem and they're listening to Joshua. Amazing grace is amazing, even when we don't see it. He goes on in verses 3 through 5, and he talks about making his making Abraham's offspring many. He says, I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Now, when I think of that, I made his offspring many, I gave him one. I gave him Isaac. How is that making them many? And I gave him two grandsons. You see, it took 25 years before Abraham had Isaac. And then when Isaac grows up and he has a child with Rebekah, it took 20 more years. So where's the grace of God in all this? You see, God doesn't work on our timeline. Abraham's seed did multiply, but not in probably the time that Abraham was thinking. You see, oftentimes we get it going in life and we're saved by the grace of God and life gets difficult and we think, God, where's your grace? And oftentimes we're in those difficulties and we give up in our unfaithfulness and in our lack of trust in God's promises. Is God unfaithful, or do we lack the faith at times to have faith in his faithfulness? You know, in our family, whenever we go over to my sister's house or they come over to our house, the first thing that we usually hear when we open the door is somebody will yell, "Eat now." It simply means, let's eat. We're ready. Let's eat. We want it now. And that's how we are sometimes with God. We want his grace now. We need your grace now. And he says, no. It took Abraham 25 years before I gave him one son. Where's our faithfulness even when we don't see it? Because God's grace is there even when we don't see it. God's grace is amazing, but it is a mystery. We sang that this morning. It's not always pleasant. The grace of God does not promise us that everything in life will go well. The last part of verse 4 and verse 5, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. He says, I gave Esau the hill country in Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron to plague Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards I brought you out. He says, I gave Esau land. Why did Esau and his family get an inheritance, and Jacob and his family, the covenant line of people, go into slavery in Egypt? I have no idea. Scripture, though, does not hide the difficulties, does it? I mean, if you want transparency, this is transparency. But throughout Scripture, we are told that there will be difficulties, and perhaps one of the most stark places of seeing this is in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, reads this way, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, forced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword." And we say, yeah, that's the victorious Christian life. We're made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, foreign armies to flight. Then he goes on, "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about with skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy." The grace of God is a mystery. But the Bible is full of transparency that God doesn't hide the difficulties. He doesn't hide the fact that there will be hard times in life, even though his grace will always be with us. The question is, what do we do when those hard times come? Because if we have a God who tells us that there will be difficulties, then we have a God who can carry us through those difficulties. Psalmist said in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God's grace is mysterious. But here's what I want you to see about God's grace. God's grace is God's. It is God's grace. In this chapter, there are 20 first-person verbs with action. That I mean by that first person, I did something. Listen to these. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. I led him through the land. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. I gave him Jacob, Esau. I gave Esau the hill country. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I did this in their midst. I brought you out. Your eyes have seen what I did in Egypt. You lived in the wilderness a long time. There's a you. He could have put, I preserved you in the wilderness. You turned an 11-day trip into a 40-year walk. I preserved you in the wilderness. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them. I would not listen to Balaam. I delivered you from his hand. I gave them into your hands. I gave you a land on which you had not labored. He finishes with this statement. I gave you a land on which you have not labored and cities that you have not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and orchards that you did not plant. You get that? He says, I wouldn't listen to Balaam. You know the story of the talking donkey, Numbers 22, if you don't know that story. I put the hornet in front of you. We don't know what that is. It could be real hornets. It could be a metaphor for help. It could be an angel of the Lord. All kinds of opinions about what that hornet is. But God says, I did that. And in verse 13, he says, this is the fulfillment of all of those promises. You live in a land that you had nothing to do with. The reason of Israel's current and future prominence is that God did it all. God's grace. Israel can't take credit for anything in their history. From Ur of the Chaldeans and to Canaan, it's all God. God and God alone did this. And I took that and I thought, we all need that. We all need to do this. And I thought, in my life, God saved my dad 2 years before I was born so that I was able to grow up in a Christian home. God chased me when I strayed. God gave me a godly wife who not only was willing to follow me, but desired to go to hard places. God gave years of ministry. God protected during all of that. God put you in positions to give you skills and abilities that you will need later in life. God allowed me to spend the final years here of my mother's life. God allowed me 7 years of joyful ministry. God did it. What is your story? See, we need to rehearse the grace of God in our life. It's all the grace of God. God takes us. God brings us. God protects us. God provides for us. This is a story of the grace of God. And Joshua said, know that. And then he makes a transition. He said, the transition is really this. What sort of commitment does that call for? If that is true, if it's all God, what does it call for? Amazing grace demands exclusive worship. Verse 14 says, fear God and serve him. He says, therefore, he said, now, in light of all the grace in verses 2 through 13, what else could one do but fear God and serve him? What else could one do except for worship God? What else could one do for a God who chooses, who elects, who delivers, who protects, who provides? What else is there? There was a book, I don't even know who wrote it. It was called In the Grip. Well, the Israelites are now in the grip of God's grace. And the only logical response for them is a total exclusive worship. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, he talks about the grace of God. And in chapter 3, he talks about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our situation. And then he says, one is justified, taken out of that situation by the grace of God as a gift. How? Through the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ, who gave, who was given as a propitiation, as a substitute for me and for you if you believe in him, by his blood. And that is to be received by faith, by the way, which is also given from God. And then Paul says, none is worship. None is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. And then he says in chapter 5 of Romans 11, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All throughout chapters 1 through 11, he gives us the gospel. And then in chapter 8, he says this in Romans, what then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall compare? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, if this is true, if 1 through 11 is true, then this is true. And he comes to chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, he says, oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then what he does, what does he do? He comes to chapter 12, doesn't he? And what's the word there? Therefore. Therefore. What is your spiritual act of worship? By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some may have reasonable worship. It's very logical. If this is true, then there is only one answer. It is exclusive worship of God. In Joshua, in this chapter, seven times in these three verses, 14, 15, 16, the word serve is there. Seven times, 18 times in chapter 24, the word serve. The question is, whose slave will you be? Who will you worship? Paul talks about that in Romans 6. So you were slaves to sin, now you're slaves to Christ. You will be a slave to someone. And then he says this, choose this day whom you will serve. Israel must decide between Yahweh and between the other gods. You know, I have read that over and over again, and I've read that simply as, am I going to choose God? But what does he say? He says, well, you can choose the Mesopotamian gods, the gods that Abraham's father made and sold. You can choose those, and maybe some of you will want to do that for tradition's sake. Or you can choose the Amorite gods, the more modern, the more socially acceptable gods. That makes no sense in this story, that they would choose one of those. And I think that is exactly what Joshua is saying. That it would make no sense for you to choose the gods of Abraham. And it would make no sense for you to choose the Amorite gods. That is an absurd argument because there's only one answer. And I think Joshua is saying this, if you do not choose Yahweh as your God, if you reject Yahweh, the God of Israel, you're an idiot. It's so illogical. Why would you ever do that? And then he makes the statement that we all know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is saying, I stand here. I stand here no matter what society might demand, no matter what the people at work say, no matter what the students on the say at school or what the guys on my baseball team say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if they are to serve Yahweh, what's that mean? It means they need to get rid of all the foreign gods. And what does Joshua say to them? Joshua said, they're saying, yeah, we're with you. We're with you, Joshua. We will serve God. And he says, no, you won't. God will not forgive you. I mean, that's a strong statement. That is shocking. But what is he saying? He's saying grace is free, but it's not cheap. And you can't serve him because he's holy and he's jealous. Jealous has a negative term for us. Mainly, he's zealous. He's zealous for his own name. He doesn't tolerate sin. And you still have gods that you carry around with you. He says, you need to get rid of the gods that you have in your possession. Because God demands exclusive worship. What is the lesson here? The lesson, I think, is this, that don't profess Christ lightly. Don't say, oh, yeah, I believe that, and I'm going to heaven. Don't think, I know I shouldn't live this way, but God's always going to forgive me. Commitment comes with a cost. Christ said that in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, he says, you cannot be my disciples. Why? Well, in 14:28, he says, because you must count the cost. You must count the cost. You must know that you are a believer and you must be willing to serve God and worship him exclusively no matter what else you have in your life. I think the message for the church is, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you can have your best days now. It's not the full gospel. The gospel of Christ in John chapter 21 is really what we need to understand. Joshua chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus talking to Peter, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon Peter was grieved. Because he said it a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You see, the gospel of Christ is just that. You need to count the cost. Do you really love me? Do you love me enough to give up the idols in your life? Do you love me enough to worship me and me only? Joshua's point is, you still have idols. You need to get rid of them. God, because God demands exclusive worship. And he's saying, don't come to God flippantly. Don't come to God like he's Santa Claus to give you everything that you want at Christmas. But he's saying come cautiously and come fearfully. That we would understand the tension between serve God and you can't serve God. That we would understand the seriousness between serve God and I can't serve God, and that we would repent of the reasons for not being able to serve God. And then at the very end, we'll do finish this fairly quickly. Amazing grace is a gift from the faithful God. Joshua made a covenant, verses 25 and 26. We're not given many details about that. There's usually a description of sacrifice and a document recorded. It does talk about, put this in the book. But Joshua records something else for us. He sets up a stone as a witness, as a memorial. And that brings us back to Shechem. I told you to put that in the back of your mind. The sanctuary had been moved from Shiloh to Shechem, and what is the significance of that? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, we won't turn there, but you can read them. It was at Shechem that Yahweh promised Abram land and a seed. And now 600 years later, Abraham's seed are in the land that was promised right here at Shechem. And they are possessing that land. And that takes us back to chapter 23, verse 14, where Joshua says, not one word failed. Of all the promises of God, not one word failed. You are right back where you were 600 years ago with Abraham, and God made that promise, and it is fulfilled today. Not only that, but in Genesis 35, it was at Shechem that Jacob called the family, and he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. And now Joshua, hundreds of years later, gives that same call to put away the foreign gods that were among you. They couldn't miss the point here that the grace of God in their history is a gift of a faithful, promise-keeping God. And his word never fails, and it never will. Solomon understood that in 1 Kings 8, 23. He says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth below, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you. Then he says this, with all their heart. In exclusive worship. Joshua ends with the burial of three men. Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. Joseph knew God would fulfill this promise in Genesis 50 when he asked for his bones to be taken, and now his bones are there and his bones are being buried. Joshua and Eleazar, they have come to the end of their jobs. Joshua was to lead the people. Eleazar was to allot the land. This is a fulfillment of everything that God had promised. Well, there's one final thing. The death of Joshua and the death of Eleazar, it closes this part of Israel's history. All of the first five books of the Bible are closed at the end of Joshua. The story is really a summary of all of that. And it ends by saying all Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work of the Lord did with Israel. It's a hopeful affirmation that Israel will continue to have a commitment to the covenant that they just made. But giving that information in the light of the death of Joshua and the death of Eleazar kind of raises a question. And the question is this, will Israel continue to serve the Lord? Will they do that? And that's the same question that is posed to the church today. Will the church continue to worship exclusively the Lord? The amazing grace of God is amazing. The amazing grace of God demands exclusive worship. The amazing grace of God is a gift of a faithful God. Bob Dylan wrote this in his song. You might like to wear cotton, you might like to wear silk. It doesn't matter who you are or what level you are. You might like to drink whiskey, you might like to drink milk. You can be a sinner unsaved, or you can be a child of the Lord drinking milk. Might like to eat caviar. You might be rich. You might like to eat bread, maybe sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Choose today, this day, whom you will serve. Let's pray together.